God has called you to himself. You have sung his praises. You have affirmed what you believe about him. Now hear from him his word to you, his people. You find it in Genesis, the second chapter, beginning at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the place, the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We give you thanks for your word every week. We do that because we are mindful of our need of your word. We are mindful that if we do not have your word, then we wander around in darkness and we have no light to illumine our path as we walk. And we thank you again for your spirit. Father, we acknowledge that we need not only your word, but we need your spirit, and we need your spirit to take the things of your word and cause them to live for us. So, Father, please do that work. Do that work by your spirit. Take these things and cause them to live. And I pray that you would help us to contemplate these things, to consider these things, and ask in light of these things, what is it that we might change? What is it that ought to be different in our lives so that we might know more of the life that you have for us? Lord, help us not only to understand, help us to apply these things to our lives individually, and give us grace to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to take several weeks, actually, to look at these verses. Probably two or three weeks to look at this passage at the end of Genesis chapter 2. And what I'd like to do this morning as we look at it is consider a general question, ask a general question of this particular passage. Now, I'm sure that over the course of the last several months, you have seen the question that Bill Gates asks all of us. You all know who Bill Gates is. The name is familiar. You know with whom, with what he is associated. And you've probably seen the ads on the television that include this question that Bill Gates wants to ask all of us. You've probably seen the same question in ads in magazine. The question is, where do you want to go today? Right? Where do you want to go today? The amazing thing about life in this particular period of time is that we have all these technologies available to us that enable us to do things, to go places, whether virtually or really, what people could only have imagined doing 50 years ago or 150 or 200 years ago. Technologies make it possible to go any place. I'm reading right now a novel by McKinley Cantor. It's a Pulitzer Prize-winning novel called Andersonville, and it's the story of this prison that was constructed in 1864 and that housed, that detained, it didn't really house them, it detained 45,000 captured Union soldiers. Now, I know that if I were to go to my computer, I could do a search for Andersonville, and I could be led from that search, through that search, to any number, probably, of websites and links that would connect me to other websites, and I could probably virtually, go to Andersonville, and I could see maps, and I could read notations, and I could get all kinds of information about Andersonville. It's located up in Georgia. And if that didn't satisfy me, then I could use another technology. I could get in my automobile, and I could drive up Interstate 75, and I could get off at the right exit, and I could go to Andersonville. I could visit the place. All of these technologies that enable us to go places and do things that, again, people only imagined, dreamed about, fantasized about 50 or 100 or 150 years ago. We have enormous capabilities to do things. But in our culture, it seems that we confuse the ability to do things with the good. We sometimes conclude that just because we're able to do something, it is good to do that thing. And I'm not sure that all of this ability to go is really good for us. And that raises for me some questions, this general question that I'd like for us to wrestle with, that I'd like for us to ask ourselves. What is it to be human? What is it to be human? What are people for? What are they created for? What is it to be human? Now, I understand that we live on the other side of this cataclysmic event that has so altered everything, so misshapen everything, that we will struggle to live what it is that we are made for. But it's important for us to go back to the other side of that cataclysmic event and try to understand what it is that God has made people for. Not just how He has made them, not just what it is that constitutes a human being. We've looked at those things in the last couple of weeks. That we're created by a personal God, that we are material, spiritual beings, and that God has given us His law to order our lives for our well-being. But what is it to be human? What are people for? What are we made for? And I want to suggest that there are four things that you observe in Genesis 2 that begin to answer that question. What are people for? The first thing that people are made for is a place. They're made for a place. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and placed him, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The man was put in a place. You remember that we are created from the basic stuff of the earth, the basic material substance of this material world. Human beings are created of the same stuff, and so there is a connection which we have to the earth, a connection that we have to the ground, a connection that we have to place. And God puts the man in a particular place. Now remember again the context, the historical context of the book of Genesis. It's written for whom? It's written for people who are travelers, who are sojourners, who are pilgrims. And where are those pilgrims? Those pilgrims are in the wilderness. And they struggle against all of the hardship and all of the difficulties of the wilderness. They're on the move, constantly on the move. And what God, in effect, is saying to these folks is that pilgrimage, being a traveler, being a wanderer, is contrary, counter who we are as human beings. that we are made for a particular place. And we're made for permanence in that place. That's what you're made for. You're not made for change. You're not made for upheaval. You're not made for the temporary. You're made for the permanent. Last week when I was homesick, I indulged myself a little bit. Poor, poor, pitiful me. And I watched one of my favorite movies. I watched the movie Hoosiers. I was born in Indiana. I don't know if you've seen the movie Hoosiers. If you've seen the movie Hoosiers, you know that in the opening scenes, while the opening credits are rolling, Gene Hackman is in an automobile driving across the Midwest, driving through the state of Indiana on these two-lane roads, through the countryside, through farms, past farmhouses, past barns. I see those opening scenes and I weep. It brings tears to my eyes. Why? Because still, after having been gone from Indiana and Michigan for 30 years, that's home. I understand those farms. I understand those barns. I understand those narrow roads that are laid out in a perfect grid. There's none of this foolishness with all of these lakes like there is in Central Florida, where roads have to wrap around things. Everything is perfectly ordered in the Midwest. Straight lines, east and west, north and south. I understand that. That's home to me. And even after all of these years, when I think about the Midwest, it's home. See, we're made for place. We're made for permanence. We're not made for change. We're not made to go someplace new today. We're made to be here. When we first moved to Florida, we made the mistake. I've told this story before. We made the mistake of getting out a home video and popping the home video in the video player and watching the home video on our television set. It was a video of the house we lived in back in Indiana. And we're all sitting there watching this thing with tears streaming down our faces. And Annie, who was 6 years old at the time, summarized the whole thing and said, "I want to crawl inside the television set." Which is her way of saying, "I want to go home." That's what's familiar. See, when God says to Israel, and He uses this language, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. He's communicating something to those people that their hearts respond to. Because God, you see, is leading them from a place of sojourning and pilgrimage to their home. And it's interesting that the word put or placed in verse 15 is a cognate of the word which means rest. The place is a place of rest. The place is a place where the traveling has ceased, where the pilgrimage is over, where the sojourning is done, a place of rest. I'll tell you, if there is one thing that I want for St. Paul's Presbyterian Church to be, it has nothing to do with programs, it has nothing to do with size, it has nothing to do with vision and dreams and all the rest. Those things are all wonderful, but what I long for everybody who comes to this church, is that they see and they taste and they sense that this is a place of rest. That it's home. That it at least gives us a taste of what it is we're created for. Permanence in the presence of God. First thing that we're created for, the first thing that it means to be human is to have a place. Second thing, the man is given a task. He's given a place and he's given a task. Again, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden, and then gave him the task of tending and keeping the garden. Now the better language, actually, the better rendering of those two words in verse 15 would be to serve and to guard the place. To serve and to guard the place. And that's interesting. That's very interesting language. If you go back to Genesis 1:28, you remember the mandate that was given to the man and the woman. The first great commission. The first great commission is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Now, we could misunderstand from that original mandate that this created order is something over which we exercise a wrong kind of lordship. We could misunderstand what is being said in Genesis 1:28. The created order is not something there for us to manipulate, to reshape, to refashion according to our understanding of things, after our own image. But the things that God has made are things within which, the created order is something within which we serve, and there is this sense in which we serve the created order just as we serve God. The man is placed in that garden to serve. And his work, his labor, is a labor of understanding the created order and enabling, causing, shaping that created order to be fruitful in ways that are pleasing to God. That's what our work is to be about. The man is given the task of understanding and serving in the created order. You see that, one illustration of that, you see it in the manner in which the man begins to exercise his task. He gives names to things. But the names that he gives to things correspond to the things as they are. And you see that at the end of the second chapter, when the man has given names to everything else, and yet there is not anything in everything that God has made which corresponds to him. There is not a helper in all that God has made suitable to him or comparable to him. Now, our inclination, our tendency as modern people, when we have a need, is to take what is there and alter it or reshape it so that it meets what we understand our need to be. Isn't that how we do things? But the man didn't do that. You see, there was an order to things. And after the man had observed and seen that order and given names to things, names that correspond to the way things really are, he still has to acknowledge that there isn't anything in all of that which has been made that corresponds to who he is. And he can't take something else and so change it that his need is met. And so God creates the woman, takes the woman from his own flesh, and creates a helper that is suitable to him, that corresponds to him. See, there is an order to things. There is a natural order to things. And the task of the man is to understand that order and live in the context of that order. Not seeking to reshape it, but understand it and live in accordance with it. That's a real struggle for us. It seems to me in our culture, at so many points, we're going against the natural order of things. I heard a piece on National Public Radio about a month ago. And it was a piece which talked about the fact that the gross domestic product in the United States of America has lost $44 billion due to absenteeism from the workplace. Absenteeism, which is directly connected to some form of depression. Whether a depression caused by some sort of emotional disorder or some sort of physical exhaustion or something like that. Not clinical depression, but these despondencies, these discouragements that we all wrestle against. $44 billion lost to the gross domestic product due to different kinds of discouragement and depression. Now, see, in our culture, we think that because we can do more, it's right to do more. We think that because we can get on an airplane and fly from Florida to Los Angeles, and please don't take this personally, people of you who do that, we think that because we can get on an airplane and fly from Florida to Los Angeles and be in a series of meetings and then go on an airplane and come back from that series of meetings and then get up the next morning and go to work in my office and then on the third day get up and get on another airplane and fly to some other part of it. We think because we can do those things, it is right and good to do those things. We think that because we can do more, it is right to do more. And then you hear a story on National Public Radio which says the gross domestic product has lost $44 billion due to various kinds of discouragement and depression. And my thought is simply that the natural order won't be violated. And the gross domestic product hasn't lost a nickel. But because we can work more and we can do more, we have worked ourselves into exhaustion. There's a natural order to things, folks. There are limits, all kinds of limits within the order of things. Hippopotamuses are hippopotamuses. Doves are doves. Trees are trees. Rocks are rocks. And you can't change the order of things. And human beings are human beings. And you can't change the order of things. If you try, there will be consequences. And life will become disordered. So people are made for place. And they're made for permanence. And people are given a task. But what is at the top of the list of things to be done as they perform their task is the task of understanding the natural order of things, what the limits are. And then there's a third thing. The man is given a place, the man is given a task, and then the man is invited to a feast. We've talked about this in the last couple of weeks. The man is commanded to enjoy the benevolence and the abundance of God's goodness. Verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." The first part of that is the first command. The man is commanded to enjoy the goodness, the benevolence, the abundance of God. And feasting is a recurring and constant theme in the Scriptures. It's here in seed form in Genesis 2. But again, it runs through the rest of the Scriptures. When you come to Exodus, the 24th chapter, verses 9 to 11, in this context of God's giving the law to His people, Moses and Joshua and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, as they're receiving this law from God that regulates their lives, all of these people go up into the mountain and they eat and drink in the presence of God. We looked last week at Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 14 and Deuteronomy 15, these commands that involve the people of God setting aside some of what God has blessed them with, a tithe of what they have been blessed with. And they're to use that tithe in the whole of the nation, including the aliens and the strangers, they're to use that tithe for feasting. Somebody pointed out to me several years ago that if you're to take all of the feasts, all of the Sabbaths, in a seven-year cycle in Israel, all of those days that are free from labor, that are set free from work, you take all of those feasts, and all of those Sabbaths, you add them all up. In a seven-year cycle, the average work week for an Israelite is 4.5 days. 4.5 days. Now, when the Israelites worked, they worked.
But when they quit work, they feasted. And they feasted so much that in a 7-year cycle, their average work week is 4.5 days. And it's carried into the New Testament. You know the passages where the kingdom of heaven is described as a feast. Men shall come from east and west, from north and south, and will sit down at table as the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will feast in the kingdom of God. The Lord's Supper is described as a feast. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Celebration. Feasting. I want to make a change in how we do things. One thing here at St. Paul's. And may I put this upon all of you, not just the women, because there are men here who can cook. For the last several months, and for the last year and a half, and maybe it's been 2 years, when we've done these first Sunday evening family gatherings, we've had them catered. I'm tired of pizza in boxes. I want to eat your potato salad. I want to eat your fried chicken. I want us to come together and feast as a family and enjoy the labor of one another's hands and enjoy the fruit of God's blessing as it's poured out upon us. I want to eat your red beans and rice, not Popeyes. Because feasting is what people are made for. We're made for celebration. Now, I know we can sort of celebrate with pizza in boxes, but I'd like to go back to this other thing. This potluck thing. And enjoy the fruit of one another's labors. People are made for place. People are made for a task. And the first of their tasks is to understand things as they really are so as to live within the limits God has established in the order that He has created. And people are made for feasting. And there's one more thing. One more thing. To be human is to live in community. It's to live with one another. The man does not live in the place alone. The man does not accomplish the task alone. And the man does not enjoy the feast alone. He enjoys these things, first with his wife, then with his family, and then with the wider community. When you come to the end of the second chapter, the wider community is clearly in view because a man will leave his father and mother and he will cleave to his wife. He will leave one social unit, that family, and that extended family, and he will create another social unit. He will create another family, and all of those families together constitute a community. And they live in that place together, and they do that work together, and they enjoy that feast together. What is it to be human? It is to be in relationship with other human beings. It's not to live in isolation. It's not to live behind our privacy fences. You know what life is like here in modern America? You're lucky if you see your neighbors. Why? Because we have automatic garage door openers. The door goes up. I pull into my garage. The door goes down. I go out my back door and I live behind my privacy fence. That's not what we're made for. The Trinity is the basis, the foundation for our understanding of our own humanity. And how do the persons of the Godhead live? They live together. They live together. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit in perfect fellowship and communion with one another. They don't live in separate dwellings. They don't communicate by email. But they communicate by intimate connection and fellowship with one another. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And those of you who have done some reading and thinking and study in this know that that little preposition "with" suggests proximity. The Word was proximate God, face to face with God. The Son was face to face with the Father. And that's the basis for our understanding of our own humanity. We live in community. We live face to face with one another. interesting. The two shortest letters, the two shortest books in the Bible are 2nd and 3rd John. Do you know why they're so short? Go this afternoon and read 2nd and 3rd John. You can do it in 2.5 minutes. They are short because at the end of each of those letters, John says, there is much more that I want to say to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. I want to speak to you face to face. Wouldn't you love to know what it was that John had to say to those folks? He didn't say it because he wanted to see them. He wanted to experience community, speak to them face to face. And he adds this little notation to that, so that our joy might be full. So that our joy might be full. Community is not virtual. Annie said the other day, made a striking statement. She said she had talked to her friend Jamie, who lives in Indiana. They didn't talk. They communicated electronically. Yeah, they had communications, but they didn't talk. Because talking is a face-to-face business. And talking involves facial expression. And talking involves body language. And you know that there is more to communication than words on a page. Communication is face-to-face. Communication presupposes community. What are people for? What are they made for? They're made for a place. They're made for a task. They're made for a feast. And they're made to live together in community. Genesis 2 describes what for me is my vision for St. Paul's. It has nothing to do with programs. Nothing to do with size. Nothing to do with a building and property and all the rest, as desirable as those things are. It has to do with people and how we will live together. What are people for? They're made for place. They're made to work together. They're made to celebrate together. And they're made to do these things together. Let's pray. Father, please, again, I beg of you, help us to think about what this means for our lives individually. Help us to think about what might need to change, whether in the way we think about things and the decisions we make, how we're living our lives, so that we might be more human and so that we might know life. I thank you for how you've made us, O Lord. Give us grace. Give us grace to live in keeping with our own humanity. Give us grace to live that life well before the watching world, that the world might see how we live and bring glory to you because of what they see. And Father, as we come to this table, we ask that you would hear our prayers of confession, that you would receive our prayers of confession, that you would reassure us at this table that though our sin is great, your grace is greater still, and because it is, we are safe.